Shepherding the Flock. Before we turn, might I say, pair of gloves found outside last night. Belongs to any of you? Well, they're here at the close of the meeting. Thank you. Turn first of all, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll just read as we go along tonight. Acts chapter 20 at verse 17, please. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now will you notice, please, verse 17, that the men who were called are designated elders. Will you notice in verse 28, speaking to these elders, he calls them overseers. So we've got two words. Elders, overseers. Now just keep your finger there because we're coming back immediately. Turn over, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. Notice again, two words. Verse 5. Elders. Verse 7. Bishop. Back now to Acts 20. Now notice, please, will you, as you turn, Acts 20, elders, overseers. Titus 1, elders, bishop. So altogether we have three words. Elder, overseer, bishop. All referring to the same man. But the amazing thing is this. When you go back to the original writings, there are only two words. You would likely know that bishop and overseer are the same word. Now that's quite misleading. Quite misleading. You see, if you didn't know any better, you would think that this word bishop referred to a clergyman over a diocese. Whereas it just means overseer and refers to an elder in a local assembly. Now, why should the translators do a thing like that? Well, now, the reason for that is this. That when the Authorized Version translators were given permission to translate, they were told not to alter ecclesiastical terms. So that you find in your Authorized Version words that are quite misleading to give credence to a system that's not scriptural. Now, this is not the only word you'll get that's quite misleading. For instance, as you go through your New Testament, you would find the word minister. Now, if you didn't know any better, you might think that that referred to a clergyman or to a paid pastor, of which there is neither in the New Testament. The word minister there is the ordinary word for servant. Again, if you go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, you'll read about the presbytery. Now, if you didn't know any better, you would probably think that that was a particular meeting held under the Presbyterian form of church government. Whereas the word presbytery there is just the word for elderhood. Quite misleading. Then, of course, about the worst of them all, that's even misled the brethren. The word deacon. Do you know they never translated that word? What the translators did do was this. They anglicized the Greek word diakonos and called it deacon. It's the word for a servant, again. Different form from the word minister, same root, just means a servant. Yet, even the brethren have all sorts of ideas about deacons that are altogether foreign to the meaning of the word. Now, so that you come now and you find that the word elder speaks of maturity and spirituality. The word overseer, you get the word bishop in the singular when it refers to character. But the word overseer refers to the work that they do. They oversee, they superintend, they look after. Don't be afraid of it, that's just what it means. Now, when you come to your New Testament, it's invariably in the plural. If it says a bishop, an overseer, that refers to character. But here, he called for the elders. Writing to Philippi, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops, the overseers, always in the plural. Now, when Paul came here, he sent for the elders of the church, plural. Now, they were a known body of men. They didn't need to have a meeting to see who they would send. And these men are placed over by God, a local assembly. They have no authority out with their own assembly. And upon them falls a very heavy responsibility, as we'll see tonight. Because they are men who are responsible for all that obtains to the order of any given assembly. For instance, you take Glenburn here. The order that obtains and is carried out in Glenburn is primarily the responsibility of the elders. That's their business. It's not yours if you're a visitor. It's not mine if I'm a preacher. What obtains here is their business. And there will come a day when they will answer to the Lord directly for the responsibility that they took upon themselves as elders. Now, the responsibility is increased when you recognize that as saints and believers, when these brethren come to a decision, you have no ground of appeal. You see, we don't believe in shire or county oversights. We don't believe in national oversights. We've no central committee that governs. And if these brethren come to a decision, all things considered, there's no appeal beyond them except to the Lord directly. Now you can appreciate that that's solemn. You understand this, won't you? That when these brethren come to a decision and publicize it, what they are actually saying to us is this, that the decision that they are publicizing is the decision that the Lord would have come to if he had been here. Now you can understand, I'm getting through to you now, just what it means to take this responsibility upon their shoulders. Now, drop your eye now please to verse 28 again of Acts 20. And notice please the immediate surrounding words in relation to overseer. First of all, note please that the word overseer in verse 28 stands against the context of the Godhead. My, that's interesting. Look now please. Who hath made you overseers to feed, that word means to shepherd. To shepherd the church, to shepherd the assembly of God. Ah, that's interesting. You see, it's their business to shepherd what belongs to God and what represents God. It's the assembly of God. Now you'll understand in this area, and I just speak quite locally here. I'm just taking Glenburn as an example. You put it to your own self. You will understand here that placed as an assembly here, you are not the brethren's assembly in this area. In contrast to a Baptist church or a church of Ireland or anything else, you are not the brethren's assembly. You never were asked to represent brethrenism or any other kind of ism. You're here to represent the Godhead. You're the assembly of God. Have you got the idea now? You stand associated with God. And I'll show in a moment, with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. Now, just you grasp the dignity of this, for it will enable you to rise above denominationalism. Now look again. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, you will notice, please, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now that's how your authorized version translators put it. And his own blood, the nearest antecedent to his is God. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, the blood of God. But that's theologically impossible. There's no such thing as the blood of God. What does it mean? Quite clearly, the text means which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. That is the blood of his own Son. For blood shed is always reference to Christ, never to God. Now you've got to watch things like this. Because that's theology. And watch too about your hymn book. For your hymn book can mislead you too. Don't take your theology from the hymn book. Because the hymn writer must be allowed license. For instance, you could sing in the Lord's Day morning using a believer's hymn book that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. But God can't die. God can't die. It'd be a terrible thing if God died, brethren. You might as well say that God was born at Bethlehem as he died at the cross. God can't die. You will understand, as long as Christ was there, in deity, he couldn't die. Deity can't die. So the Lord Jesus took a body that he might be capable of dying. Got that? So when Christ died on the cross, he did not die as God. But the man that died was God. Different thing. Clear? Just the same as we sang tonight. Now, rather like it. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, and you're thinking of heaven. My dear brethren and sisters, according to Isaiah 8, verse 8, Emmanuel's land's Palestine. But we allow the hymn writer license, don't we? Sure. But you see, don't take your theology from these things. So that, notice, that these men function in an assembly that belongs to God. And an assembly, he says, which has been purchased by the blood of Christ. So these people are big people. They belong to God and are redeemed by precious blood. Ah, but more. Look at the beginning of the verse. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which, it should read, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Well, well. Eh? Now he's telling us how they stand, not so much in relation to God or Christ, but the Holy Spirit. And he says, tells us now, that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. And right away you'll agree, we don't want any other kind. Now what he's saying is this. It was the Holy Spirit that gives them the desire, it is the Holy Spirit that gives them the capacity, it is the Holy Spirit that guides them in the work that they do. In the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. They are Spirit-made men. Spirit-gifted men. Spirit-led men. Have you got that? Now, we'll leave that for a moment now, shall we? Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now please. We'll have a look now at the character, the qualities of the men. Isn't that right? Now, look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, there are two mistakes in the text, right away. The first mistake is this, that the word should be overseer and not bishop. That's the first mistake. The second mistake is this, that the words the office of are not in the original. See all this idea to give credence, the office of a bishop. You'll get the same further down in verse 10, the office of a deacon. Again, the word shouldn't be there. See, what he's saying is this, if a man desire overseership, he desires a good one. That's what he's saying. You got that? So in verse 1, you've got his desire. Verses 2 and 3, you've got his character, his qualities. Verses 4 and 5, you have him in relation to his home life. In verse 6, you have him in relation to experience, not a novice. In verse 7, you have him in relation to the world. He must have a good testimony. Got it? Now, quickly please. Verse 1, a man desire a good work. Now let me ask you a question. Now, please don't pick me up in my language, will you? I want to put it in a way you'll understand. Now we'll take Glenburn here again. Tell me, how would you get on to the oversight, as they say, in Glenburn? What procedure do you follow? Well now, let me say this right away. Whatever you do, don't ask them on. Well, you say, what are we going to do then? Don't ask them. For if you invite them on, and something goes wrong, all they need to say to you is this, well, you only did what you told me. You asked me to come on, and I came on. Now, let's see what the scriptures would say. Acts 20 says that the Holy Spirit produces them. Got that? Now, verse 1 here says, a brother could desire a good work. Got that? He's not wanting the position, he's wanting to do the work. In fact, he should be doing the work, possibly, before he maybe takes his place amongst you. But notice the personal desire of a brother, I take it, created by the Holy Spirit, to do the work. See, that's the point. We're wanting men to do the work. Now, having said that, please, turn over to chapter 5, will you? At verse 22. Lay hands suddenly and no man. Got that? Now, that doesn't mean that a brother comes and says to you, could you take the gospel meeting a week on Sunday? And you say, lay hands suddenly and no man. It doesn't mean that. That expression, lay hands suddenly and no man, occurs in a context of elderhood, verse 79. What he's saying is this, don't be too quick to identify yourself with those that you might think are fit to do the job. Now, I would take it that verse 1 of chapter 3, you have a brother that's got a desire to do the work. I would take it, all things considered, when you come round about chapter 5 at the close, while he's writing to Timothy, elders can take the principle. That is, here you have a company of brethren. They're getting on a bit now. And brethren, don't hold on, please. And they're looking around for younger men to share the burden and to help them to do the work. And they're thinking now maybe of a brother or two, and saying, well, now here are young men, they're showing an interest in things, they've a care, they've a concern. And so you would approach them. And you would indicate to them that in your prayerful exercise, the existing elderhood have been thinking and praying about them. And you would be happy for their fellowship in the work, if they are so exercised before the Lord. Because if this brother responds to what you say to him, He's going to identify himself with fellow elders on his own responsibility. You're only telling him you'd appreciate his help. If he moves in, he moves in on his own exercise before the Lord. Not at your invitation. Clear? All that you're doing is this. You're telling him the existing brethren have confidence in you if you feel free to take up the responsibility. Got the idea? And these are very important things, please. Now, just back again to chapter 3. You will notice, please, that here you have these qualities. Now, you'll find similar qualities in Titus 1. Now, a word of warning here. You see, when you read down these chapters, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, now listen carefully. When God put these qualities down, they were never put there to disqualify brethren. They're put there to help brethren to qualify. He's putting the standard up, not to disqualify, but to enable you to qualify. Got the idea? You see, you get brethren that read down this and they would say, oh well, we've nobody that answers to this. So they've no elders to handle things. Now what do you think they do? Call a brothers meeting where everybody's going to do what they're nobody fitted for. See? Now, you've got it now, haven't you? Now, very quickly please, will you? The overseer must be blameless. Now that means that his character is irreproachable. You can't point the finger at him. There's no smoke around. He's in the clear. Got that? He's not perfect, but he's blameless. Again, he's the husband of one wife. Well, mind you, they've gone to town in this. Really. You would actually think that the thing wasn't written in plain English. I get annoyed. My brethren got out of their way to make interpretations of a passage. There's nothing in the passage to justify it. Now, somebody says, well, he must be a married man. See? Now, when you would come to a passage like this, remember this. That in the scriptures, things are viewed as normal. The normal thing is that a man gets married. Just the same as at the close of 1 Timothy 2 verse 15. She shall be saved in childbearing. The normal thing is that a woman would get married and have a family. He's looking at things as normal. The normal thing is that a man would be married. But you see, you can't put that down and say if he's not married, he can't be an overseer. That rules out the man that was writing. Paul. Again, they come along and they say, well now, if he marries and his wife dies, he doesn't remarry. But the passage doesn't say that. There's no mention about the woman dying. There's no mention about him thinking of marrying again. It just says the husband, not of a wife, which meant he must be married, the husband of one wife. Meaning that he's not guilty of bigamy. It means that he is loyal to the matrimonial bond. And he hasn't two wives living at the one time. He's just the husband of one wife. There's nothing in the passage about her dying or remarrying. You look at him and he's blameless. You look at him again and he's faithful to the marriage bond. If his wife dies, he's no longer a husband. Come again. Vigilant means wineless. That's the basic meaning of the word, wineless. He's watchful. Have you ever noticed, now listen carefully in a day like this, have you ever noticed that in the Bible, everyone consecrated to God was not allowed to touch wine or strong drink? That's amazing. You go to Leviticus 10. The priest must not touch wine or strong drink. You take the Nazarite vow in number 6. He must not touch the vine tree from the kernel to the husk. That's what it says. That's why in chapter 5, Timothy wasn't drinking wine. He was drinking water. Consecrated to God, he wouldn't touch it. That's why Paul says, listen, Timothy, take a little wine. Notice the quantity. Little. Notice the reason. For thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. It was medicinal. It wasn't a social drink. Clear? So he says now, vigilant, watchful. Sober means marked by self-control. Come again. Of good behavior. So that his outward life is blameless. And it's marked by the positive quality of goodness. Notice he's given to hospitality. That is, his home is open. You don't need to be asked. You're welcome to come. His home is open. He's given to hospitality. Apt to teach. Now that doesn't mean to say he might be a great man on a platform. But what it says is this. That he knows his Bible. He knows the truth. He can tell you what's expected and what's demanded. And what your privileges are. Got that? Now listen, brethren. For this is a weakness. Beware of a non-teaching oversight. That's our weakness. Apt to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine, not giving to the excess that comes from wine. What's that? No striker. He's not a man that would threaten you. You know, you've heard them, haven't you? If it wasn't but for the grace of God, what they would do to you. You know, no striker. The expression not greedy or filthy lucre is left out by most translators because it comes under covetous at the end of the verse. Now pass by, no striker. Now come now, just beyond patient, I'll come back, not a brawler. So he's not only a man that wouldn't strike you, that wouldn't threaten you, but he wouldn't take part in a brawl. He would never raise his voice. He never would create a scene. He doesn't go about with a chip in his shoulder, on both shoulders. And in between it says, patient. Now that's one of the most untranslatable words in your New Testament. It'd be very difficult to translate. It would be generally translated gentle. The wisdom from above is gentle. It's the one that you would find, let your moderation, that's the same word. You know, gentle, patient, moderate, magnanimous, yielding, all these things are in it. Now let me give you the basic meaning of the word. The basic meaning of the word is not insisting on your rights. He's a brother who doesn't insist on his rights. That means this. That when anything arises between you and him, he doesn't demand his pound of flesh. He's a brother who will temper judgment with mercy. He's the kind of brother that will forgive when he's the right to condemn. He's the kind of brother that will be content with a lot less than is his due. Why, we could do a few good number of these elders around, and brethren too, couldn't we? Because you know, lots of these things should be true of us all, but the elder should excel in them. But that's the idea here of patience. Not insisting in your rights, not demanding your pound of flesh, not standing in your dignity, and saying, oh no, come again. Not covetous. That is, he doesn't bow at the altar of the pound. His whole life is not geared for money. This man believes what Christ taught. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Come again. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now Paul's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. You see, if an elder can't control his home, if his wife and family are not in subjection to him, if he can't command respect there and obedience, how can he command respect in the assembly and expect others to obey him? Not the idea. So, if you're a wife of an elder, don't let him down. You have a son and daughter of an elder. Now, don't let him down. Because you're undermining his authority. If you're stubborn and awkward and difficult. Verse 6, not a novice, not a man without experience, because in so doing he'll be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which was pride, as his basic sin. Moreover, he must have a good testimony of them who are without. For if he hasn't, and he's a hypocrite, he'll soon fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. That's the quality. Now, I've run over them very quickly. Now, let's have a look at the kind of work that he does. Turn now, first of all, please, will you, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 2. The word here again is shepherd, not feed. There's a lot more to shepherding than feeding. We'll notice that toward the end of the meeting. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. You see, he works among the people. Have you got that? In the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. It's the same idea said of the Lord. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among the people. You work among the saints. So he says, read on. So you take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Now that means this, that you weren't coerced into it. Pressure wasn't brought to bear upon you to come in, to even up the sides. But willingly, you went in. Willingly, you undertook. It's not the first overseer that has confessed to me that pressure was brought to bear upon them to come in. Now he says, you don't do it under pressure. You do it willingly. You don't do it for money, but of a ready mind. You're not in it for what you can get out of it. You don't come in to lord it over God's assembly, but to be an example to the flock. Got an idea? Now, having said that now, just turn back the way you came to Hebrews 13. Verse 17. Now listen to this. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now notice. Now he says, and let me say this again. Things are viewed as normal. So he calls upon us to obey them that have the rule over us, who are there to guide and direct us, and we've to submit ourselves. You see, Christianity doesn't produce anarchists. Christianity produces a people that are subject. Now all around us in the world, it's anarchy. That's why you have so many protest marches. Everybody's against the government. Everybody's against the establishment. Jack's as good as his master. All that's contrary to your Bible. But that spirit can come into an assembly. And he's indicating here that there are men who are responsible to rule. He says that we submit for they watch for our souls because they must give an account at the judgment seat about us. So that they take an interest in our spiritual well-being. And we submit ourselves. Now just a minute. Now let me ask you all a question, every one of you, younger or older. Supposing that an elder came to you one day and he said, "Now listen, you're doing things the Bible doesn't allow you to do." What would you say? Now be honest. Would you tell him to go and mind his own business? Well, if he's wise enough, he'll likely tell you, "That's just what I'm doing. That is my business." See, we're living in a day when we think we shouldn't be approached by the elders. Who do they think they are? They're only trying to do the job that they're here for. "Ah," says some elder to me, "but just a minute, if you start that sort of thing, you won't be very popular." Well, you're not here to be popular. You're here to do the work. Popularity doesn't enter into it at all. You are responsible for these saints. And whenever they begin to act contrary to what the book teaches, you'd be expected to approach them. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. But supposing now that the elders came to a decision that you objected to, what would you do? Well now, any spiritual oversight would always keep an assembly intelligently informed. Not only so, but they would be prepared to sit down and talk things over with you. And they would say, "Well now listen, come and tell us your story. We'll give you grounds for ours." And if in the end they still hold fast to their decision, then you'll need to submit to it. You're not here to lead rebellions. You're not here to split assemblies. Have you got that? And if these men happen in the end to be wrong, then the Lord will take account of that in that day. Just leave it to him if things are not working out the way that you think they should. Christianity produces people that are subject to authority. Now turn back now, please, will you, to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. Verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Well, well. Did you notice that? Here are those, and using other scriptures, you're supposed to know them. You're supposed to obey them. You're supposed to esteem them. And according to the opening of verse 13, you're supposed to love them. Now that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Now notice what he says. "Know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord." Now that expression "over you" means to stand out in front. "Know them which labour among you," they work among you, "and they stand out in front." So they're leaders. Right? You see, there's a world of difference between a leader and a boss. A leader stands out in front and says, "Come." A boss stands at the back and says, "Go." Now you'll know whether your bosses are leaders. You see, a leader will always go in front and say, "Now this is the way it's to be done. Just you follow me." Paul would say in his day, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." Well, brethren, what's the matter now? Now let's go back for a moment. Supposing you got someone in here raw, out from the world, didn't know anything about the Bible, takes them a wee while to get to know it, and they say to you, "I'm having difficulties with this Christian life." Well, why don't you say to them what you're supposed to say? Just you look at me, imitate the rest. This is the way the Christians live. Now, what's wrong with it? Who else can younger folks look up to than those who are older? When I got converted, looking back now, while the elders took an interest, it was brethren who were about 7 to 10 years older than me that used to say to me, "Jack, you don't do that sort of thing." Right. You got the, you watched them. You got the impression, well now, that's how the Christians live. Do you think we could all qualify? Surely our Christianity is not that low that we couldn't say to others, well now, just you imitate me, for I'm imitating the Lord. We're beginning to lose the dignity of Christianity, aren't we? We're beginning to lower standards, brethren. But he says more. Did you notice what it says, brethren? They are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. You know, it's, when you notice a thing in the Bible, somehow you're tripping over it every time, aren't you? It's popping up again. They're here to admonish. Turn back now, please, will you, to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. I want to pick up the word government. That word has in view a helmsman. A man who would guide the ship. Now, have you got the idea? You see, everything depends on the helmsman, how he governs things. And if he's a good helmsman, he'll guide the ship clear of submerged rocks and peculiar currents so it reaches the harbour safely. If he doesn't know his job, the thing will be a shipwreck. Got the idea? Got the skill of it? We govern, helmsman, guiding the assembly ship, clear of all the currents, clear of all the rocks that are lying in the way, guiding it safely through difficult channels and waters, keeping it intact, keeping it free from danger and shipwreck. Instead of the thing breaking up, it's held together. That's it. Got the idea? Now, time's going quickly. But we announce the subject as shepherding the flock. I want to talk to you particularly now about shepherding. Now I could have gone on like this, you know, turning you from scripture to scripture in your New Testament, scriptures that you would know as well as me, if not better. And apostolic instruction's an excellent thing. But just a minute. Supposing I could turn you tonight to a scripture that would tell us how God shepherds his people. Then we would have before us how God does the job. And the shepherds then would see, well, if God does it that way, then we'll do it that way. And if we can see as saints how God does it, then we know what to look for in the shepherds. And if they're doing it the way God does it, and we recognise that they're doing that, well, everybody will be happy, won't they? That's what I want to do. I want you to lift your Bibles, please. And I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Got that? The book of Ezekiel. Now, I know you folks know. You go back to the Psalms and then come forward. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Good. We're all there. Ezekiel 34. So you get to heaven and you meet Ezekiel and he says, what do you think about the book that I wrote?
Well, you'd be able to say, well, we had a look at it one night anyway. Now, I must pass by, for I could have spent the night in Ezekiel 34. I must pass by much that is profitable. You'll come with me now, please, to verse 15. You will notice that the close of the verse says, saith the Lord God. Got that? So now we're going to look at how God shepherds his people. First thing, please. Verse 15. I will feed my flock. And the shepherds then would see, well, if God does it that way, then we'll do it that way. And if we can see as saints how God does it, then we know what to look for in the shepherds. And if they are doing it the way God does it, and we recognize that they're doing that, well, everybody will be happy, won't they? That's what I want to do. I want you to lift your Bibles, please. And I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Got that? The book of Ezekiel. Now, I know you folks know. You go back to the Psalms and then come forward. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Good. We're all there. Ezekiel 34. So you get to heaven and you meet Ezekiel and he says, what do you think about the book that I wrote? Well, you'd be able to say, well, we had a look at it one night anyway. Now I must pass by, for I could have spent the night in Ezekiel 34. I must pass by much that is profitable. You'll come with me now, please, to verse 15. You will notice that the close of the verse says, saith the Lord God. Got that? So now we are going to look at how God shepherds his people. First thing, please. Verse 15. I will feed my flock. The first thing about a shepherd is that he sees that the flock's fed. Now that's understandable. You don't feed them, they'll die. The first thing is good food. Do you remember on Lord's Day evening when we looked at Acts 2? And we saw the order. You continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we saw that teaching was first and breaking of bread was third. You will understand, won't you, that the flock must be fed. Now, brethren, the ministerial system is very weak. The ministerial system among us is very weak. You see, you stand back. Now you look over the years. You have had Bible readings. All right? You can think of what you went through. If you have ministry meetings, you invite someone along. Every Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday, it doesn't matter. And at the end of the year, if you sit down, you'd be amazed at how much repetition you've had. And even in Bible readings, you'd be amazed at the vast amount of the Bible that's never touched. Brethren, as assemblies, there are vast tracts of the Bible we know nothing about. Now, this is a great day for health. Everybody's taught, if your diet's not balanced, your health won't be balanced. Isn't that right? You must have a balanced diet to make healthy people. It's the same with your Bible, same with Christians. If you're not getting a balanced diet, you'll be unbalanced Christians. You're only fed on the same old stuff all the time. Now, please don't misunderstand that. I know that could be picked up wrongly. What I mean is this. If it's just going over all the one thing, then it means that you're lopsided. Isn't that right? All ministers geared along a certain line. So that's what I mean. I said on Sunday night, I believe every assembly should have a teaching meeting. I believe the elders should see to it. Now, I know they don't like subjects, and I'm not here to advocate or change the system. I'm only trying to point out things to help you. But you know, brethren who move about ministering know that many a time they're asked to take subjects that normally they would never come to if they hadn't been asked. And I think, brethren, there's a great and vital need that in a place like this, the Word of God should be declared and set forth, and preached, and the saints should be fed. You make sure they get good food. Come again. He says, secondly, I will cause them to lie down. Well, that's understandable. A shepherd feeds his flock and then he gets them to lie down to chew the cud. The idea is that lying down, they'll enjoy the food. He looks out and there they lie down peacefully and quietly to enjoy the food. Got that? So that shepherds, elders are not only responsible to see that the flock are fed good sound teaching, you're responsible for conditions of peace so that they can enjoy the food. You can understand that, can't you? Whenever there's trouble in assembly, there's no food. Everybody's talking about the trouble. They're feeding on it. Is that right? Now listen, brother. You good elder brother. Now listen to me. You're not here to rock the boat. You're here to keep the boat steady. You're not here to tie knots, you're here to untie them. You're not here to create problems, you're here to solve problems. Clear? So he says, God says, my flock I feed them, and I maintain conditions of peace, peaceful conditions that they might enjoy their food. Come again, verse 16. Third thing, he says, I will seek that which was lost. Ah. Here's the folks that get lost, the backsliders. Now, just a minute. Here you have a shepherd with his flock, isn't that right? See, if one of them wanders away, he doesn't say, oh, let it go anyway, it was kind of awkward and difficult anyway. Let it go. Oh, no. Oh no. That sheep, to him naturally, is valuable. Cost them too much. God says, I will seek that which was lost. Brethren and sisters were too valuable to God for him to lose us. Now do you go after the backsliders? Or you see them coming, do you nip up a side road or look in a shop window? Now you keep after them. Oh, you say they wrote and told us they weren't coming back. I don't get the point, sorry. If they're backsliding, any decision they come to is bound to the wrong. They're out of touch with Christ. So you keep at them to get them back. Give them to recognize they're valuable. I will seek that which was lost. Look again. I will bring again that which was driven away. Now, it's not unknown. Is that right? For men, even in our day, to drive up with big vans through the night, clear as many in, and away they go. Hijacked. God says, you shepherds listen, you'll bring again that which was driven away. A lot of sheep stealers are in. You're here to bring back the sheep. Now I don't like saying this. What do you do when the brethren drive them away? You'll do what God does. What's that? Go and bring them back. Now you say, just a minute. The baron that drove them away won't give us any medals for bringing them back. That's right. But you're not here to get medals. All the medals are over there, on the other side. You're only here to do the job that God called you to. I will bring again that which was driven away, and you'll get people even infected with bad doctrine. Get after them and get them back. This is where they should be. This is their spiritual home. They've been driven away. Come again. Fifthly, I will bind up that which is broken, so the sheep should have fall. What do? Get it back in the road as soon as possible. That's the idea, isn't it? You know, ye which are spiritual, restore such in one man the broken bone, is the idea, restore. Ah, now you can listen, you'll appreciate this, won't you? You can appreciate all the skill and tenderness of touch that is needed to mend the broken bone with as little pain as possible. That's skilled work, isn't it? Now we say, just a minute now. 1 Corinthians 5 says when they're put away that you don't even invite them for a cup of tea in your house. You don't go to them. You can't continue fellowship that they have voluntarily broken by their sin. That's right. Quite agree. You wouldn't expect me to do anything else, would you? But that doesn't stop elders going to their home. You're not going for a cup of tea. You're going to look for the elements of repentance. You're caring for sheep that have had a fall and you want them back in the road again. That's your business. No wonder they don't come back. They'll tell you nobody ever comes near us. I'm not justifying them for staying away. Again, another thing. When you get sin like that, have you ever heard the brethren? I'll also say it's only a year and a half since it happened. Oh, brethren, you know, sometimes you can hardly believe your ears. You cannot gauge spiritual recovery by time. Some brethren and sisters will recover far more quickly than others. Some will recover and repent in weeks. Others will take them months or maybe years. There's no time that they must be away. They're only away as long as they don't repent, come back. Can't they? So he says, I will bind up that which is broken. Look again. He says, this is final in this point, I will strengthen that which was sick. Well. You see, all Christians are not healthy. And the shepherd can see a sheep that's sick. Now, right. Now, please don't look at me. When I see a flock of sheep, they all look the same to me. I don't see any difference in them. I remember once being on a farm, way down in Wales, and we were waiting on the farmer coming in for his tea, and I was standing looking out the window with my hostess. And suddenly, in the corner of the field, there was a crowd of heifers. You see? And suddenly, the hostess said, I think she forgot I was there. She says, look at Jeannie. I said, you don't mean to tell me you know them all by name. Oh yes, she said. Oh yes. This heifer, Jeannie. Probably creating a bit of a nuisance. Was that in Banbridge 2 or 3 years ago? And I happened to be talking along this line. I went out for tea to a man who dealt with sheep all his life. He told me, he says, any man that has handled sheep and put them through would know them if he ever saw them again. That's what he told me. Mind you, I'll be honest with you, don't tell him. I didn't believe him. Oh, I says, that couldn't be. I'm saying to myself, you know. And I made inquiry. And another man told me, he said, he's right, Jack. He's right. Have you got it? So that when a shepherd, you see, if I was standing with a shepherd and all the sheep are passing, well, as I said, they all look the same to me. But now and again, he would put out the crook and draw one in, he can see the symptoms of sickness. Now that's it, brethren. That's it. When we begin to see the symptoms of spiritual sickness, why don't we do something before the breakdown comes? Got it? Now, supposing I could put all this together for you, could I? Now listen carefully. I will feed my flock. So the shepherd is a minister of food. I will cause them to lie down. He's a man of peace. I will seek that which was lost. He recovers lost property. I will bring again that which was driven away. He restores stolen property. I will bind up that which is broken. He's a skilled surgeon. I will strengthen that which is sick. He's a good physician. Hey? Have you got that? Minister of food. Man of peace. Restores lost property. Recovers stolen property. He's a skilled surgeon. He's a good physician. Now listen. Now let me speak kindly to you, brother. But I want to help you. I want to help you. Maybe you're sitting there tonight. You're saying, well, now it's a big job. Mind you, I never thought it was as big. And I just don't know. Well, now listen, brother. As long as you feel like that, God can help you. God can help you. So whenever you begin to think you know it all, that you're on your own. Got that? Now I believe that there are today, using it in its finest sense, that there are simple, godly men who are looking to God for direction and help, and God will give you it. God will give you it. Let me close with this. You can see that what is needed as shepherds are spiritual men. Got that? Not clever men. A lot of men who are clever, but they're not spiritual. Clear? Again. Secondly, you would need to be approachable. There's no use being an overseer and adopting an attitude that nobody can approach you, because you're supposed to work amongst these people. You're supposed to help them. And if you're not approachable, you've set up a barrier between you and the flock. So you need to be spiritual. You need to be approachable. You need to be accommodating. That is, you need to be able to get alongside them and accommodate you yourself to their personality and to their circumstances. You need to accommodate them, get down alongside them to help them. You would need to be a man of integrity. See, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you. No brother or sister will ever come to you with a problem or problems if they think that after they've left your home or you've left their home, you'll go home and tell your wife. For if they'd wanted your wife to be there, they would have asked her. And she has not any more right to know than any other sister. Just the same as she has no more right to know what takes place at a meeting of overseers than any other sister or brother. And this is what's destroying us. Now listen, I heard not so long ago in assembly we were discussing things, and somebody said something. Immediately, the sister said, "Who told you? Who told you?" And they named an overseer. Ah, she said, it's all over the meeting. That's what's destroying. You must be a man that they can trust absolutely 100%. You'll never breathe it. Got it? A crown awaits. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown. Reward, recompense. And if anything that we are needing, find you, I tell you now, please, I'm you. You know, you've got to watch. Scotsman's got to watch him from over here. You see, if I was in Scotland and I talk about preachers, I'm talking about brethren that preach. Over here, you're talking about certain class of brethren. You follow? Now, I'm taking it in the broad sense, brethren. We're not needing more preachers. We have any amount of them, or scores of them. What we are needing is men with a heart for God's people. That's what we're needing. And I would say to you, young man, above all, you covet to be an elder and an overseer. Covet to produce these qualities. Covet to be a man of God. Covet to so qualify yourself amongst the saints that they'll learn to trust you. They'll learn to love you. They'll learn to come to you. Whether you be younger or older, you'll be a boon and a tremendous asset to the Lord's people. God bless you. I hope in the midst of it all, we've learned something tonight of the dignity of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, and the sacred value of the work that the Holy Spirit is fitting for. Thank you.